We're in lesson number 28 in the book of 1 Samuel. And we're in chapter number 14, by the way, but we're in the middle of a story. I did not have time to complete the story last week. I was telling you the story about this young man who now 40 years ago was fired from a church where the pastor for almost a decade had been part of a group called the Gospel Coalition, bringing in really a cultic type of view of Christianity and trying to change a very staunch Southern Baptist church. And this pastor had already fired 8 young ministers about the time they became very loved by the people. And so here was this, and they all had lasted 18 months to 2 years or whatever. And so here was this 9th man who was being fired this Sunday evening. He had lasted over 4 years, and he had walked into his office to run into a hornet's nest where the deacons were with the pastor in the pastor's office, and the deacons were in there defending this young man and his wife, by the way, who both went to school with me at Dallas Baptist College. We studied together. We were both, all three of us were in the music department together, and our classes kind of roamed around together, so we did a lot of studying together, and I knew them very well. And the deacons were defending because this young man was smart in that when he needed sponsors and everything, he went and got the deacons to sponsor all the youth activities and the choir activities and all of that. And so many of the ideas of this young minister came from the deacons, and they were defending him against this pastor who wanted him out because he had gained such influence in the traditional Southern Baptist doctrine of the Bible, whosoever will may come, the whole nine yards of the true gospel of God. And he was wanting to move it to a sovereign God picture. With the word grace meaning something different than what we think of grace is, and the word gospel meaning something different, because the gospel, yes, Christ died on the cross for all, but not all in the same way, because the gospel only applied to those who had been chosen. So he's trying to move them into this reform and this picture of a God that absolutely does not jive with the scripture as we read it. And so It's interesting what happened, okay? And as I told you, I left you by telling you what the man had said to the pastor in front of the deacons. He had said, "If I have caused you so much trouble, if I have ever failed to do what you have asked me, if I have been such a burden to you, I am no longer on staff as of this moment." And he rose and he walked to his office. He cleaned out his belongings really quickly while the deacons and the pastor went on with what they were saying, and it was loud. And he left the keys on the desk, but before he could get out and shut the door on his last trip to his car from the office, he hadn't even told his wife yet, the pastor came and said to him, "You have just destroyed my ministry in front of my deacons." You see the shaming that's going on? The minister did not answer. But he reached over and he took the keys off the desk and he handed them to the pastor on his way out. I was privy to this because I was extremely, extremely close to this minister and his wife. And as I told you, over the next years, I was extremely close also, by the way, to some of the deacons that I found and I saw and met up in many church multi-events, camps, etc., over the years, and I asked them questions about this situation because about what I'm fixing to tell you. 40 years later, I am still close to some of those deacons and their families. I mean, today, I am still close to some of those deacons and their family. Well, listen, after about 6 months after the disaster, go back 40 years ago, about 6 months after the disaster, one of the deacons saw me at a Denny's restaurant. I was alone studying, and he was alone too, so he joined me for a meal. Needless to say, I didn't do much study. He told me that they had found a new minister to take the place of the one that had left. Now, I already knew about the new minister, because he was also in the music department at Dallas Baptist College with me. He and his wife also were with me and had graduated with me in my class. So we're talking duplicates here from Dallas Baptist, all right? So I knew the couple well. We studied together also. I watched them fall in love. I was at their wedding. I worried about their accepting the call to this church. Then the deacon filled me in on the story that transpired with the hiring of this new minister and his wife. The deacons called a meeting with the pastor, and they told him that he would be attending. Now the pastor made an excuse that he had tickets to a ball game, but the deacons held their ground, by the way. He would be at the meeting, or he would no longer be their pastor. That's what they told him. So at the meeting, one lone deacon spoke. This is truly a great example of an elder in the church. Now, he's not an elder. They don't have an elder system. But none of the deacons knew exactly what this lone deacon would say. They had not discussed the purpose of the meeting, save for the fact that they asked this quiet, unassuming, undemanding, most respected deacon in the church to speak into the pastor's life on behalf of the deacon body. All the deacons trusted him to be led by the Lord and to tell the pastor a message from the heart of God. The deacon at that Denny's reported to me that this was as close to the words as he could remember. They were short, they were to the point, and he did not give an intro to his words. He did not stutter. He did not stammer. He did not hem-haw around. Here is what he said. I said when he was saying to him, wait a minute. I want to write this down because I may use it sometime in the future. Here's what that man said. 9 times now we have brought good and godly young men on staff that our congregation adored. 9 times now we have listened to you craft lies to terminate their jobs. 9 times now we have severely wounded 9 young minister families. Now the 10th has come and is on our staff. He will not experience the same wrath from you that the 9 have experienced. If you try to remove him from his position in the church, you will be removed and he will stay. And the meeting was adjourned. Now here's the report. 40 years later, that man and his wife and their family will soon be retiring from that same church. He weathered the coming of a new pastor who wanted to clear the old staff out and bring in his own. But the deacons, including the new deacons, who were not part of that original meeting with that staff, that pastor, they made that pledge on behalf of this minister, and they were true to their word. He never was in problem of getting out. Oh, he could not be fired. Now, neither could they allow any of the other ministers ever to be fired either on the word of the pastor. Now many men came and they went on as they made their climb up the rungs towards larger churches. But this one minister never budged, never sought greater aspirations. He was called to the flock by the Lord at that church. The Lord wanted him as his minister. And the Lord provided a flock who wanted him as his minister. The people still to this day adore him, and he adores them. Far be it from a new pastor to end the ministries of a man placed in a flock by the Lord just because the people loved him, respected him, and honored him more than the new pastor that came on board. Love, respect, and honor are earned over time. A new pastor can never demand those elements. He and I have had many conversations together to this day. He is a good man. I love him. I love his wife. I love them. I was at their wedding, by the way. He and I have had many conversations. No doubt, had they acted sooner, it might have well been number 9 that lasted all this time, or number 8 that lasted all this time. But one day when I was in Georgia attending school on my doctorate, I arrived in a hurry for class. I had flown in my airplane and got in a rental car, and I was late getting there. And I got there, and only one seat was available, so I took it. And in the beginning, you know the way these classes work, we had to all introduce ourselves. And for the most part, all was quiet during the interactions with each student and professor. However, when I mentioned my name, 3 men turned and looked at me from the class. And I was surprised. And I think I said, did I do something wrong? And they said, no. I shook their heads, no. And so at the lunch break, all 3 gathered around me, and we decided to go for a sandwich together at the lunch break. They had all heard my name from their friend, who was also my friend, who was the 10th minister at this church that I have mentioned here. And then we all found out that each of these 3 men were part of the previous 9, but they did not know each other, but they heard their names, but they had not remembered them. It's a small world, folks, for 3 people of 9 people who had been fired to end up in a doctoral class in Georgia many years later, 13 years or so later, in fact, of what it was. And when they found out each of them were part of the 3 of the previous 9, boy, was it a small world. Because you see, I had helped that 10th navigate that wicked pastor many times through the years with a phone call that came to me. Jim, this is what he's doing. What am I going to do? Here's how you navigate. I don't know him, but here's what I would do. It's a small world. But they had heard my name many times, even though they didn't know each other, from that person. And also, some of them had heard of my exploding ministry at the last church that I was at, in the successful ministry. And they, the ministry that I was a part of at the time for 27 years, and they wanted to pick my brain, but in the midst, they found out that they were all part of these 9 at this church too. Without exception, I asked them about the damage done to their families when they were fired from that church, and it was grave. It had done much damage to their marriage, their family life, and the lives and attitudes of their children were severely and forever impacted by the action of one pastor who wanted to change the theology of the church. Now, with all that said, as for Saul, he had called a meeting. He wanted his own successful son fired. He wanted him shamed. He wanted him killed. The mere words of Saul against his son made the people speechless, for the scripture said that we ended with last week, but not one of the people answered him. Now, foolishly, Saul, like many of the modern pastors of this postmodern church stuff that's going on, wrapped up in this cultish leadership models, he set a trap for Jonathan and then fell into his own trap, verse number 40, in chapter 14. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Okay. In about 60 years from this point in the story, David, who will take King Saul's place, will write a song that expresses precisely what Saul has done in this verse. David was not yet born when Saul pulled this power play, requiring absolute loyalty from the people of Israel and even his son. But once he is born, once David is born, David will join Saul during the threats hurled against Goliath, by Goliath, I should say. And David will experience the same wrath of Saul many times, just as Jonathan and the warriors were feeling it now in the story. And David will see the trap of Saul many times, and he will finally write about it in a song. Here is a portion of one of the several songs that David presents this same thought. I would like to give you more, but we only have time for one. Psalm 7, verses 11 through 17a. God is an honest judge. He is angry with the wicked every day. If a person does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He will prepare his deadly weapons and shoot his flaming arrows. The wicked conceive evil. They are pregnant with trouble and give birth to lies. They dig a deep pit to trap others, then fall into it themselves. The trouble they make for others backfires on them. The violence they plan falls on their own heads. I will thank the Lord because He is just. The Lord God was honest with Jonathan and supported him in his efforts to defeat the Philistines. The Lord God was angry with Saul because his order and his decision to kill Jonathan was wicked. Saul needed to repent. Instead, Saul doubled down on his wickedness and made things worse for himself. He conceived an evil against Jonathan and birthed lies against him. Then, in this verse, in 1 Samuel, Saul decided to dig a trap for Jonathan with the help of his warriors. Inadvertently, just as the trap set by the cultist pastors of today's godless churches movements will do, Saul will fall into his own trap. His plans will backfire. His violence will fall on his own head. We too can be thankful for that. Our problem is that we must be willing to wait on the Lord's timing for the wicked to fall into their own trap. He is not in a rush. He will vindicate those wronged by the wicked leaders. All of heaven and earth will know of their innocence and righteousness. Never fret. If you have ever been one that is wronged, the Lord will avenge you. In Jonathan's case, in this passage, Saul will push so hard with his trap that he falls into it that very day. What is the first part of John's plan? He demanded that the people choose between him and his son. He and Jonathan, get this, will stand on one side, together, in front of the people. And the people will stand together on the other side in front of John and Solomon and Jonathan and Saul. The first mistake Saul was pushing for the death of Jonathan, the victor of Israel. That was a mistake. The second mistake of Saul was making the people choose between him or his son. Saul should have known that his plan would not work well for him, yet in his ignorance, because he was the king, he must have thought the people would choose him over Jonathan. Yet, Saul is about to make his third mistake. In Saul's third mistake, he asked the Lord to give the first lot. Oh my goodness. Verse number 41. Therefore, Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Saul asked the Lord to give a perfect lot. Everything the Lord does is perfect, by the way, folks. You don't have to ask Him to do something perfect because everything He does is perfect. So what was the perfect lot to be? he asked the Lord to choose between him and Jonathan as opposed to the rest of the people. So in Saul's mind, someone was going to die. Would it be Saul or Jonathan, or would it be all those people, or just some of those people who were out there? We do not know why Saul asked the Lord for this, but he did. The Lord chose the father and the son, Saul and Jonathan. The Lord found the people to be totally innocent of what they had done to eat that food. Next, Saul moved to the second lot and his fourth mistake. Verse number 42. Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son," and Jonathan was taken. Now I want you to notice that Saul left the Lord completely out of this casting of the lot. We have spoken about the casting of lots before in this commentary. Now we do not know how the process worked in this event. More than likely, Saul and Jonathan threw in an article of clothing, like a shoe or a belt or a sash or something that they had, a bag or something like that. And when it was reached in and brought out, in this case, it was Jonathan's article that was drawn out. Therefore, he was the one that was selected in the lot. So Saul, get this, must have thought that Jonathan was the sinner. He was the one selected. And as we study on, we will see that Saul totally misread the reason Jonathan was selected, which happens in many churches today. Many of the lead pastors miss God's will and read things wrong. And in the meantime, Jonathan will have to experience Saul's further designing of the trap and his abuse and his domination as his father. In comes Saul with his demand for a plea. Surely he was not expecting Jonathan to say to him what he's going to say. Verse number 43. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him and said, "I indeed tasted the little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here am I. I must die." Wow. Jonathan simply said, "I ate. Here am I. Kill me." Saul must have thought his trap had worked, even with the listening people. He had a short but full confession from his son. But we come to what Saul said to his son, verse 44. Saul said, "May God do to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." Now let us take just a moment to list the true spirit of Saul's heart toward Jonathan found in these words. This list is not here, but they are revealed here. Saul lacks love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in this action with his son. It is a clear sign that he is out of the will of God in his placing of this trap. Undoubtedly, Saul was not ready for what the people said to Saul after showing his true nature in his threat to Jonathan. Verse number 45. But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die who has brought about this great deliverance from Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Saul's trap had failed. He had fallen into the very trap that he had set for his own son. When the Lord selected Saul and Jonathan in the perfect lot, the Lord saved all the people from Saul's ungodly decisions. When the lot was cast between Saul and Jonathan, Jonathan won the lot. Saul thought it meant that Jonathan was guilty, and he moved to shame Jonathan and brought Jonathan's full confession so that his death would be justified in the eyes of the people. But the people read the lot of Jonathan in the other way. In their minds, Jonathan won the lot because he was innocent and Saul was guilty. Therefore, when Saul showed his true colors, the whole of the people rose to the occasion and refused to allow Saul to kill Jonathan. Saul fell in his own trap. Jonathan was the victor that day. Defeated not by the Philistines, but by his own people, Saul lost all desire to defeat the Philistines any longer. Verse number 46. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. What had mattered so much to Saul that day did not matter any longer. He wanted to be known as the king who defeated the Philistines, yet his army had lost confidence in him in his second year. And when the people chose Jonathan instead, Saul lost all desire to rid the land of the Philistines. Saul probably went to his home in Gibeah. Where else did he have as a place to go? And the Philistines went to their homes. We must make an important point at this place in the scripture. We should not for one moment think that the Philistine warriors went to their homes in the tribal area of the Philistines. No, they went back to the over in the Gaza Strip. No. That's not where they went. Remember, the Philistines were still controlling much of the Promised Land. This selection of King Saul of Israel, which occurred about 2 years before, was simply a rebellious act in their minds of these Philistines who lorded over the Hebrews, requiring taxes and produce and loyalty. So these Philistine warriors simply returned to their garrison camps in the Promised Land wherever they were. Nothing had changed. Saul had lost.